Hello.
There's a famous verse in the book of Isaiah where God declares, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that verse is so true. If it had been up to us, Acts chapter 9 probably wouldn't be in the Bible. Because why on earth would anyone even consider recruiting a renowned persecutor of Christians to become the chief ambassador for Christ? It makes no sense. It's riddled with dangers. But of course, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and thank goodness for that. The events of Acts chapter 9 reveal the gracious, merciful, and mission-centered heart of God. When we consider the kind of person that Saul of Tarsus truly was on the day he set out on the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, we know his story is a story of amazing grace. And so to my first heading, Saul, God's enemy. If you've been following our series in Acts, you will no doubt remember that Saul was a witness to the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Luke records how those who stoned Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Once the brutal killing of the godly Stephen was over, we're told, Saul was there, giving approval of Stephen's death. It would seem that witnessing the martyrdom hardened the heart of Saul, and he felt emboldened to pursue all the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Luke tells us, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Most of the Christians left Jerusalem and scattered, fleeing into Judea and Samaria in response to this vicious persecution that had been launched. And we've heard of the great ministry Philip had in Samaria with his teaching and miracles, and last week his encounter with the Ethiopian. Philip was active serving the Lord and seeing wonderful fruit as people came to faith in Jesus. Meanwhile, Saul stayed in Jerusalem, planning and plotting. At the beginning of chapter 9, we're told Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul was obsessed with destroying the Christian church, and it seems he wasn't really even content with the chilling results in Jerusalem. He wanted to do more. He wanted to stamp out the heresy, as he saw it, of these followers of Jesus once and for all. In his determination and zeal to honour his God, because the Christians, the people of the way of salvation through Jesus, clearly dishonoured the God that Paul knew, in his zeal, Saul went straight to the high priest, who was Caiaphas at the time, and verse 2, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This man Saul is truly frightening. He wouldn't look out of place in Boko Haram or one of the other anti-Christian militia groups. Nothing, it seemed, would be able to stop the juggernaut of Saul's murderous hatred towards those who loved and served the Lord Jesus. Sadly, just as with Saul, fierce opposition to Christians today in many parts of the world is always more irrational than the faith it attacks. As David Cook observes in his Acts commentary, Christians seek to reason, But in the book of Acts, the opponents of the gospel seek to silence the messengers. That was Saul's aim as he set out on the 250-kilometer journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, with letters from the high priest in his hand and a group of men, presumably armed, to accompany him. He was determined to silence the Christian message. He was determined. He was proud, arrogant, self-righteous, and set out to arrest the Christians of Damascus, planning so that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What their fate would be once they were there in Jerusalem is not mentioned, but it would not be pleasant. Saul would see to that. That's, of course, if the arrests were made, and we know that that never happened. And so to my second heading, Saul transformed by God. The journey to Damascus would have taken about a week, and Saul was close to completing the journey when he was stopped in his tracks. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." It is the most extraordinary and unexpected encounter. There's nothing like it in the rest of the New Testament. There's the supreme vision of John's revelation and the dreams and visions of Peter, Paul, Cornelius, and others recorded for us in the New Testament. But in terms of a direct vision of Jesus and recorded conversation with the living Lord after his ascension to heaven, it's unique. And in this unique encounter, which is charged with raw power and surprise, three elements stand out: light, voice, and a name. A light from heaven flashed. The voice of God spoke, "I am Jesus." And a personal name is used and known: Saul, Saul. Does it ring any bells with you? Would the great scholar of the Old Testament, Saul himself, have recognized what this moment so resembled? Of course, it resembled the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The light of the burning bush. The voice of God. "I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And a personal name was used and known: Moses, Moses. Light, voice, name. These are the hallmarks of a divine encounter, a meeting with the true and living God. This is the kind of encounter that a religious leader of high standing like Saul himself would have only dreamt of having. To follow in Moses' own footsteps, what an honor, what a privilege, what a moment for him. But this was not the face of God, nor the name of God, that he had ever expected to encounter. You can almost imagine Saul thinking to himself, "This cannot be." But it could, and it was. The very Jesus Saul had so despised as a false Messiah was the Messiah, the Son of God, risen and ascended and reigning in heaven, from which he addressed the zealous persecutor, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then after Saul asks in terror, "Who are you, Lord?" the reply comes from heaven, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Not only had Saul totally misjudged the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, he was now made embarrassingly aware that to persecute the Christians, the people of the way, as he'd been doing proudly and viciously, to persecute them was to persecute the living God himself. This realization was a total humiliation for Saul. Perhaps he thought that Jesus' next words would lead to a time of reckoning for him, that he would receive his just deserts for defying the Lord of heaven and earth and his faithful people. But Jesus tells him, verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You see, Jesus saw into Saul's heart and saw a man transformed, repentant. For Jesus, this was not the end for Saul. No. This was just the beginning for Saul. Saul the persecutor would become Paul the preacher. If ever God's grace was lavished on a person, it was lavished on Saul of Tarsus. Not surprisingly, those traveling with Saul were all very confused by what had happened. Verse 7 tells us that they were speechless. Well, it's not surprising. They heard the voice of Jesus, but didn't see anyone, we're told. But Saul did. He writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He had a direct encounter with Jesus that would propel him into lifelong service of the very Lord he had denounced so fiercely. Saul was greatly humbled by his grave error on the true identity of Jesus. He was also humbled physically because he suddenly realized as he got up from the ground that he was blind. He couldn't see a thing. Verse 8, when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. The man who had marched out of Jerusalem with such confidence and pride, leading his team of men, now relied on those same men to lead him by the hand into the city. How are the mighty fallen? Humbled, blind, and dependent, Saul took time to reflect. Verse 9. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. We're told in verse 11 that he was staying in the house of Judas on Straight Street, Damascus. As he sat and reflected in that house, I wonder what was going through Saul's mind. Let me make some suggestions. Deep repentance. First, my pride and arrogance blinded me from recognizing who Jesus was, we can imagine him saying. He would later write, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." There was deep repentance. Second, I suggest there was deep shame. You can imagine him saying, "I have dishonored God by showing dishonor to his people." And indeed, Paul would later write, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." A third suggestion was that he realized he'd made a wonderful discovery. We can imagine him saying, "How could Jesus show me mercy when I showed him and his people none?" One of the greatest lessons that Paul learned that day on the Damascus Road was about the grace of God. The story of Christian believers down the centuries is littered with stories of God's grace, yours and mine included. Saul knew his Old Testament, and Psalm 103 says, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve." Saul came to a deep understanding of the truth of those words for him personally. As Tim Keller puts it, only when we see the depth of our sin will we be electrified by the wonder of grace. Paul himself writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." All his letters contain the golden thread of God's grace. And it all goes back to his conversion and the realization that the living God is a God of supreme grace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4, he writes, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Paul knew it. Paul taught it. And we should believe and cherish it. The grace of God, a truth our world desperately needs to hear. I'm not sure Ananias was too familiar with the grace of God on the day Jesus called to him in a vision. Certainly not grace towards the Christian's public enemy number one, Saul of Tarsus. And so to my final heading, God's plan unfolds. Ananias was a humble Christian disciple quietly living in Damascus. In a vision, Jesus tells him there's a job for him to do. Verse 11. "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight. The instructions are very clear. In fact, Straight Street is to this day the main east-west thoroughfare in Damascus. The instructions are clear, but Ananias sees a problem. He says, verse 13, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem." Ananias also knows why Saul had set out to Damascus in the first place, to arrest all who call on your name, verse 14. And that would, of course, include Ananias himself. God's man in Damascus is reluctant to help. But, of course, he doesn't have the whole story. And Jesus has some very surprising news for him. Verse 15, he says to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Who would have believed it? Jesus tells Ananias that the man who witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen and gave his approval to it is my chosen instrument. But why Saul? Why not Philip of Samaria or one of the other earlier disciples who'd been faithful and effective? It's a good question for us to be asking, but of course, God sees the bigger picture. And as we were reminded at the start from Isaiah, his ways are not our ways. As we reflect on what we know of Paul's ministry now, all these 2,000 years later, we know about his fearless evangelistic preaching, his willingness to suffer imprisonment and stonings for Jesus, his deep knowledge of the scriptures and his mighty intellect, his ability to teach the believers of the new churches that he founded and to train up new leaders to pastor them. Then there's his energy, his stamina, his single-mindedness to serve Christ alone, whatever the cost. And of course, most crucially, his ability to write those letters under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that over half of the New Testament is Paul's work? Ananias saw danger, but the Lord Jesus saw a leader. A leader who could take the gospel to the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, and to their kings, and to the people of Israel. The book of Acts tells us precisely how Paul reached those three specific groupings. As ever, Jesus was absolutely right in his choice. Let us be praying that in our own age, God would raise up other great leaders to proclaim the gospel to his world. Pray for those studying at Ridley College, MST, or training at St. Andrew's Hall. New leaders for a new generation. And what has God laid on your heart? What is God calling you to in your teens, your 20s, your 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and beyond? A friend of mine, he's 65, he's just gone with his wife to be an evangelist in Brussels. He leaves in a few weeks' time. Back to Ananias. He is the model for us of obedience, courage, and of one showing true Christian friendship. He goes to the house where Saul is, as he'd been commanded by Jesus, and having placed his hands on Saul, he addresses his former enemy as Brother Saul. Could you or I have done that? Would we have welcomed into our fellowship such a former enemy of our fellow Christians, of Jesus and the gospel we proclaim? Saul must have been very confused by everything that had happened, and perhaps a bit fearful himself. If Ananias was fearful, perhaps he wondered what, you know, Ananias might do to him. Ananias reassures him by his word of welcome, Brother Saul, and by explaining what is going to happen. He says, "The Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." You can almost hear Saul's sort of sigh of relief. We're told that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. The blindness had only been temporary, but it had humbled the proud Saul and had given him time to reflect and to pray. With his sight restored, Ananias baptizes him, and Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. After 3 days of not eating, Saul takes some food and regains his strength. And he's going to need it. God has so much planned for his life. He's been saved to serve, as we all have. What a story it is, isn't it? The story of Saul's conversion. In fact, it's so good that Paul himself tells it twice more in Acts 22 and 26. People say, don't they, have you had a Damascus Road experience? Well, that was Saul's experience, wasn't it? Very dramatic. It's probably not ours. John Wesley, when he was converted, says he heard the gospel and his heart was strangely warmed. We're all different. God knows that and calls us in a way that is particular to us, where we will be more likely to respond to his loving, merciful and gracious invitation. As you watch this, have you given your life to Christ? Have you accepted that invitation to be part of his wonderful kingdom? Acts 9 is so encouraging, isn't it? It tells us that God can transform anyone and call them to himself. You're probably praying for people you think God could never touch their lives. Well, look at the life of Saul. He was going to have to suffer. He was warned many times that he would suffer for the gospel. But I think the way he treated Jesus, the way he treated the followers of Jesus, made him willing to suffer anything for the cause of Christ. God can call anyone. The story tells us that God has a mission-centered heart. He wants to raise up people to share the gospel. We are those people. Let's tell others the best news in the world. And finally, it tells us that God is a God of amazing grace. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus, we can say in all truth and with real thankfulness what Paul once said himself, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." To him be the glory. Amen.